take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This morning we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Last week we saw where Paul said that he was sent not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and that he refused to package that message, that he was sent with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. He wasn't interested in seeking to gain the admiration of his listeners. He wasn't trying to convert his audience to a league of people who would say, I follow Paul. He said that to take that approach would be to effectively empty the cross, to cancel its power. And so he says, I was singularly focused on Jesus, Christ crucified, making him known. In verse 18 of our text, Paul explains the power that he is keen not to empty the cross of as he preaches the gospel. He says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And we make all kinds of distinctions between various kinds of people today. It's not uncommon for us to hear people say today, you know, the world has never been more divided than it is today. In the political sector, we talk about partisanship, partisan politics. You are Republican or Democrat or independent, and to be one is to be necessarily opposed to the other. And we divide people into socioeconomic classes. There are ethnic and geographic lines. The ancient world did the same thing. They used the language of slave and free, of Jew and Gentile, of Roman and barbarian, of male and female. Well, church, I want you to notice here that in one sentence, Paul divides all of humanity into two vast tribes, two groups of people which immediately and radically diminish the significance of any other kind of way of distinguishing people. They radically diminish the significance of any other line of demarcation that we might use to describe the difference between one kind of person and another kind of person. On the one hand, you have those who are perishing. And on the other, you have those who are being saved. And every single person on the planet today is in one of those two categories. Every single person in the city of Pearland, every person living on your street, every member of your family, every single person who is sitting in this room today is in one of those two categories. You're either in the process of perishing, or you are in the process of being saved. You're either on the way to destruction, or you are being saved. The Bible says that the soul that sins shall die, that the wages of sin are death. That is the just penalty of sinning against a holy God. So you are either perishing, or you've come to know the free gift of God, eternal life in Christ Jesus, and you are entering into that even now. But there are two groups. There's no middle ground. There's no in between. And so there is nothing that is more important than understanding what the Bible is saying to us here in this text today. Now, what is the point of division? What is it that separates one of these tribes from the other? Paul says that it all has to do with the word of the cross. How you look at it. How you understand what happened 2,000 years ago on a hill outside of Jerusalem. That singular moment in time when Jesus Christ of Nazareth was nailed to a cross. That is the watershed moment in all time, in every generation, for all of humanity that separates those who are perishing and those who are being saved. You see here how Paul outlines their two perspectives of the word of the cross and how they are diametrically opposed to each other. First, he says that it is folly. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. There are those who look at the proclamation of Jesus Christ, the word of the gospel, Christ crucified, and they say that is foolishness. That is a waste of time. That doesn't deserve the time of day. It doesn't make any sense. And then there are others who say, no, that is the power of God that Jesus was nailed to the cross outside Jerusalem. Power to deliver those who are perishing. Power to rescue sinful souls from the bondage of sin and death. Power to bring forgiveness of sins for all of our transgressions. Power to save. Power to make us new creations in the Lord Jesus Christ. Two totally different ways of looking at the very same thing. One group says, what foolishness. And then the other says, let me hear about that again. Let me hear more about the word of the cross. They love to hear about Christ crucified because they know it's not just empty speech. Christ crucified is not, it's not like the recitation of poetry. It's not like the Gettysburg Address. It's not like the greatest play that you've ever seen perform. It is proclaimed not to inspire or entertain or even merely to instruct. It is the power of God to save. Christ crucified for sinners, the word of the cross made known to sinful human beings, the power of God to us who are being saved. Paul uses the present participle here to remind us that the salvation we've received in Christ still awaits its full expression. When you trust in Christ for salvation, you can say, by grace, I have been saved. Past tense. There is nothing tenuous about it. There's nothing uncertain about your spiritual condition. There is nothing that is hanging in the balance. Salvation is God's gift to me, not of works, so that no one could boast. He doesn't change his mind once he gives this gift. The gifts and the calling of God, the Bible says, are irrevocable. They cannot be taken back. But it is also true that we can say we will be saved. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all of the glory of the angels with him, he sits on his glorious throne, we will be saved through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And both of those are true, church. We have been justified, and we shall be saved from the wrath of God. When Christ comes to judge the world in righteousness, we will be saved. Those who have had their robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb, they will enter into eternal life in the place that Christ has gone to prepare for us. And we will gather around the throne with a great multitude from every tribe and tongue and language and people and cry out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the earth for your sin and mine. Well, that salvation has not yet come into full bloom. Just watch the news. Just look at the world around you. In terms of our experience, what we know today is not, praise God, what we will one day know in the Lord Jesus Christ. The totality of our salvation is absolutely secure, but it's not finally realized for us. And so we can just as easily say with Paul, we are being saved. We are not perishing. God's infinite power displayed supremely at the cross has saved us, and it is now supporting and sustaining us while we wait for its glorious consummation. Now I want to ask you today, in which of these camps do you find yourself? Where can you be identified right now? Are you counted among those who are perishing or those who are being saved? I want to ask you to answer that in your heart. In which of these two groups do you find yourself this morning? In the vast divide that happens at the cross, which side do you fall on? What is the word of the cross to you today? Is it folly or is it power? In verse 19, Paul looks to the prophet Isaiah as he thinks about those who would call the cross folly, those who would cast aspersions on what God accomplished in Christ at the cross. He says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Now, this is a passage from Isaiah 29 that Paul is quoting. And in its original context, it was a passage that anticipated a time when God was going to bring judgment on his people for their rebellion, for their hardness of heart. Now, in that passage in Isaiah, the wise there are the ones that are chiefly in view are advisors to the king. They are the wise men, those who are giving counsel to the king of Judah, the men of Judah here. They're in a situation where they're facing military threat from the Assyrians. And rather than turning to seek God's face and to plead for his mercy and intervention, the leaders of Judah prefer to act like God doesn't even exist. And they begin to set themselves up as gods of their own. They say to themselves of the Lord, he has no understanding. They regard the potter as the clay. The thing that was made says of its maker, he did not make me. And so they conspire together, these wise men, if you will, to make a plan to carry out an alliance, but not mine, says the Lord. And they decide they're going to go down to Egypt, and they're going to join forces with the Egyptians, with this pagan nation, and they're going to use this alliance with Egypt to secure themselves militarily. So the creation now has exchanged places with the Creator, and they are putting all of their hope, all of their wisdom, all of their trust in human wisdom instead of the Lord. They have rejected God, to whom alone belongs salvation. And so in Isaiah 29, God sends the prophet Isaiah, and he says this, "Because this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." God says, I am going to thwart the so-called wisdom of Judah's most wise personnel. I am going to show my people the folly of trusting in anything but me. Now, church, you fast forward to the first century, to the Corinthian church, where Paul says, to a new generation now, God has done the very same thing. He has done this finally and fully, ultimately, in the cross of Jesus Christ. That it was at the cross, when Jesus was nailed to this piece of wood, that God nullified every vain human pretension of wisdom and strength. It's at the cross, God says, where he laid bare the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning. He showed the utter emptiness of man's highest philosophies and greatest wisdom. And so in verse 20, he says, well, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now, I want you to understand, young people, that Paul is not using the word wisdom in the kind of right sense that we talk about, the wisdom that is desirable, the wisdom that comes from above, the wisdom that is gained in the fear of the Lord. This is an earthly wisdom. This is a man-made wisdom. It's a fleshly, so-called wisdom. And so he calls this representative sampling of different segments of society, and he may be thinking about the sophistry of the Greeks. He says, where's the scribe? Probably thinking about your learned Jew, your scholar. We know that even the most learned Jews had missed the long-awaited Messiah with all of the resources they had at their disposal, all of the revelation that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They had missed it. Paul says, where is the scribe? He says, where are the debaters of the age? Today we might think about the cultural elites in our world. We might say, where is the Harvard grad? You know, where are the pundits and the pontificators that maybe they're not standing on the street corner today, maybe they're on late night television or whatever else, but they're sitting there and they're the ones, they're pointing the finger and they're saying, you know what, let me tell you what's wrong in the world. Let me tell you what explains why we see the problems that we see in the world, and here is what we could do to fix things. Where are the debaters of the age? What do they have to say in the face of the cross of Jesus Christ? And when Isaiah's day, God accomplished his word. He frustrated the best laid plans of the top brass of Israel. He made sure that the wisdom of the wise perished, that it came to nothing. Now here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the idea is much, much bigger. It's much grander than even what happened in Israel during Isaiah's day. What role, Paul says, do the philosophers of this age have to play in bringing man to God? In reconciling man to his Maker? What wisdom do the debaters of this age have to bring to the table when it comes to addressing mankind's deepest, most profound need? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? When Christ's hands and feet, the only begotten Son of God, were nailed to the cross, when out of his side poured water and blood, were not the mouths of the debaters of this age just totally stopped? Are not they left with absolutely nothing to say in terms of addressing mankind's greatest need? It is at the cross, friends, that God shows the emptiness of any man-made attempt to climb up to God, to try to address our deepest, most profound need in this world, to be reconciled to our Maker, to have our sins blotted out and forgiven, Jesus showed the bankruptcy of every other philosophy that ever would take it upon themselves to accomplish such a thing. Paul says in verse 21, the world has not known God through wisdom. Now you think about where we stand on the timeline of history. The greatest achievements of the Enlightenment have failed to bring us to God. The most astute men of this world, the highest intellectual achievements have failed to bring a saving knowledge of God. And we can look out at the world and we can know something about God in the things that have been made as invisible attributes, have been clearly perceived ever since the foundation of the world. But when it comes to a saving knowledge of God, to entering into right relationship, the world has not known God through its own wisdom. But look at what the Bible says, that it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Now that statement tells us at least two things. It tells us that God took pleasure both in designing the plan of salvation and the means by which we would come to experience it. That it was of God's good pleasure that Christ was sent. That is what we preach. That's the folly of the message that we declare in the world, the word of the cross. And it was of his good pleasure that we should be saved by belief, by trusting in that message that has been proclaimed to us. Who is it that God is pleased to save? It's those who believe. It's those who trust in his Son. It is not those who have superior wisdom. It's not those who register at or above a certain level of IQ. It's those who make the crucified Messiah their trust. He is the object of their faith. It's in him we find all of our hope and rest and peace. There's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved but Jesus Christ our Lord. And it is by believing in that one name that God is pleased to save us in Christ. That sinners are gloriously transferred from that one camp, those who are perishing, to those who are being saved. Now, Paul says something astonishing in the verses that follow. He says that this saving power that is proclaimed still to this day in the gospel of Jesus Christ is not at all what men and women and children want to hear. Look at verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. So Paul divides that first vast camp, those who are perishing, into two subsets, two of the major groups that were represented in the world as he wrote, Jews and Greeks. And he shows us along the way that every people, every group has its own fancies. The milieu of each group and generation and culture brings with it certain expectations. Now, this is true for us today. The culture that you were born into, your background, your family, your society, the world that you live in all carries with it certain values that inform what you perceive to be the highest of ideals, things that are more valuable. And we're always making these judgments about things in the world. This is more desirable than this. And this other people group, they don't understand it. They run after this. And here is what is really to be prized in the world. We all operate out of these kinds of frameworks and worldviews where we esteem one thing over the other. Well, for Jews, he says it was signs. The Jews understood miraculous displays of power to be you know, the thing that said, this is the stuff. This is what really matters. Here's where it's at. The Jews didn't have the interest that the Greeks did in rhetoric. They said, you know, give us something that's going to wow us. Give us something that will really knock our socks off and make us just astonished with the power of God. Jews seek signs. Now, this is interesting because we know that the Jews experienced many signs, that God revealed himself in many mighty works throughout their history. You think particularly of the days surrounding the Exodus, the time around the prophet Elijah. Jews had seen God do amazing things. They saw him perform many mighty acts. Well, over time, they developed this expectation that the coming of the Messiah would be associated with these dramatic displays of power. And if you read through the Gospels, you can see their constant dissatisfaction with Christ. No matter what he does, no matter how many signs and wonders he performs, it's never enough. They always want more. In John chapter 6, the Jews come up to Christ and they say, "What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" And Jesus, again, he performed many miracles. He loosed people from demonic captivity. He brought sight to the blind. He opened deaf ears. He raised the dead. But they weren't satisfied. The Jews were never satisfied. Now, I want you to just notice the way Paul puts it here. It's not that they just wanted signs, or that they had a sincere desire to understand who Christ is, but they demand signs. And in many ways, it was the sign itself that was the object of their interest. That's really what they were interested in, not the sign worker, not the one behind the sign, the miracle worker. In Matthew chapter 12, some scribes and Pharisees come up to Jesus, and they say this, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But Christ answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." See, the Jews, they wanted these miraculous signs, but they wanted them as a means of testing Jesus. And Jesus says, "Well, I'm going to give you a sign, but it's going to be the sign of Jonah. It's going to be a kind of miraculous sign that is going to confound even the wisest among you." Well, the Greeks, on the other hand, what did they want? Their crowning achievement, their highest ideals, was wisdom. Greeks seek wisdom. They were interested in reason. They were rational-minded. They loved rhetorical skill, philosophy, cleverness of speech, intellectual acumen. That's true power, they would have said. That's what separates the elites of society from the commoner. You know, just the unwashed masses, people who have wisdom. That is what is to be desired. This is not the wisdom that is from above, pure and peaceable and open to reason and meek and humble. Rather, what is it? It's a so-called wisdom that is infected with hubris and pride. They craved whatever would be perceived as respectable and noble and dignified. There are many people in the world today who still have this same mentality, who still look to Jesus and dismiss him because he does not provide what they perceive to be as wise, as respectable. Over against all of this, Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified." We glory in a Savior King who was nailed to a cross. And that's the centerpiece of the Christian message. The God-man who came to earth to die a criminal's death. Someone who came to the world with the express purpose to be lifted up in shame and humiliation. To be marred beyond human resemblance. Wounded for our sins. A horrible way to die. That is what we place front and central in the Christian message. Well, how did each of these groups look at this? To the Jews, it was grotesque. It was absolutely shocking. And Paul follows each of these parties and he shows how the Jews and the Greeks, they both make their assessment of Christ. And the Jews look at Christ crucified, the word of the cross, and they say, that's a stumbling block. The word is scandalon, as in scandal. It's an affront to them. And the sign-seeking Jew, they look at the cross, they see a bloodied Messiah. And they say, that is absurd. That is foolishness. You see, church, it was enshrined in Jewish law that anyone who hung on the cross was under the curse. They were damned by God. In Galatians 3:13, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And there Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 1, which gives the prescriptions for the criminals who commit a crime that's punishable by death. So for Jews, crucified Messiah is like saying dry water. It doesn't make any sense. The two just don't go together. Crucifixion was so barbaric, it was so horrific, a form of punishment that it was not even allowed to be used on Roman citizens, whether you were a criminal or not. Only slaves and barbarians and foreigners would be nailed to a cross to bleed to death. So it's almost impossible for us to get a sense of the revulsion that would have gripped a Jew living in these days. Brothers and sisters, this is long before anyone ever dreamed of hanging a cross, an instrument of death, from their neck. From wearing t-shirts and putting bumper stickers on the car with a picture of a cross. To think of it as a symbol of beauty in stained glass windows, and it would have been absolutely nonsensical at the time when Christ suffered and died. Imagine walking around today with a pendant of an electric chair hanging from your neck. That's how much sense this would have made to your average Jew. So if it was a stumbling block to Jews, what was it to Greeks? It's folly. Anti-rational. There's a famous piece of graffiti from ancient Rome that was discovered scratched into the wall of a house in a home. There was a man living sometime during the first couple of centuries A.D. Named Alexamenos, a Greek name. He was living in basically the same world that Paul is describing here, Roman world, and he must have been fairly bold in his faith for the Lord Jesus Christ. He must have been courageous in his allegiance to Jesus Christ, because scrawled into the walls of this Roman home is a picture of a man standing before a cross with a figure on the cross with the body of a man and the head of a donkey. And inscribed, scrawled into the wall, you can see it in Greek there, is Alexamenos worships his God. That's how the Greek-speaking world thought about the cross of Jesus Christ, and I will hasten to add those who are Christ's followers, those who believe in the one who was crucified for sin and pattern their lives after him. It cut against everything that seemed rational to the natural man, sheer madness. And so you have two cultures here, two worlds, two polarized peoples, two ways of thinking, two value sets, each with their own set of frameworks. They look at things in different ways, but you see what's held in common here. They both end up in the same place. Each group puts God in the balance, they weigh him, they make their assessment, and they determine in the end that he doesn't meet their standards of judgment. He's not what they're looking for. God is not operating in the way they think he should be. And so they reject the saving power of the word of the cross. You may be aware that there is a line of thought in Christian ministry today, in world missions and the church growth movement, that says if you want to have a thriving ministry, if you want to see the church grow, then what you need to do is go out into the world and maybe take a survey, but try to get a sense of what people's felt needs are. And then you try to address that in some way. See if you can scratch their itch in some way. Well, the Bible shows us so clearly and so plainly that what we may be seeking in the world may not be at all what our hearts and souls really need. It may be that today you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, you look at Christ crucified, and you find that he has nothing to offer you. You don't see anything there that you need because you're not looking for the right thing. Your whole frame of reference, your whole sense of understanding the world is entirely misguided. And that is why we need the authoritative, truthful Word of God to come into our lives and to shape even the things that we seek, the things that we desire, so that it would come and teach us what it is that afflicts us as sinful, lost men and women and children. What does the word of the cross declare to us? Well, that we need a Savior. We need a substitute. We need a sacrifice. Now, church, by God's grace, this is not the end of the story. This is not all that Paul has to say here. There is another category that he mentions. There is another category upon which, hearing the same message, the one that other hearers reject, they hear something absolutely wonderful, absolutely glorious. Look at verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, this is an amazing statement in light of what Paul has just said. He says that it is Christ who is the power of God. It is Christ who is the wisdom of God. In other words, do you want to see, Jews, the greatest display of power that the world has ever known? Greeks, do you want to see the greatest demonstration of divine, perfect wisdom the world has ever known? Look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ, the power and the wisdom of God, nailed to a cross of wood, hanging there for sin, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. To those who are called, he is everything that we need, everything that our souls long for. I want you to notice as well that numbered among those who are called, numbered among those who see Christ to be the power of God and the wisdom of God, are both Jews and Greeks. Now, if you miss what Paul is saying here, you're missing something absolutely wonderful. What is he saying? Your background, Your worldview, your heritage, your culture, none of those things are ultimately the deciding factor. God is pleased to open up the spiritual eyes and call men and women to himself, even from among those who say, Christ crucified is utter foolishness. That's nonsense. Christ rescues people who at one time held that kind of perspective. God calls to himself those who look at Christ crucified and said, and say, that's madness. That is utter absurdity. I don't need that. I don't want that. And yet, among these two different groups, God is pleased to change their heart, to open up their minds to see wonderful things in his word, and to come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, both Jews and Greeks. And he's still doing that today. Among those who have rejected Christ, among those who turn away from the proclamation of the gospel and the word of the cross, and they hear it again, and suddenly they hear it in a way they have never heard it before. And they bow in humility. They say, God, you have addressed my soul's greatest need in Jesus. And they believe on him. And would that there be some among you today who God would radically change your way of thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it may be a message that you have heard thousands and thousands of times before. You said, here we go again, it's the same story. But would God open your eyes? Would he want you to see today that Christ has been offered up for your soul to grant you the forgiveness of sins, new life in his name? God wants to open your eyes. I would encourage you today, if he is doing that, you see the cross in a way that you've never seen before, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God will transfer you right now from among those who are perishing to those who are being saved. And that will be your hope. You can go through the coronavirus and everything else that you will encounter in this life knowing I have a home in glory. I will be rescued. I am being saved. I have been saved. I will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was offered up for my sins at Calvary's cross. I didn't deserve it. I don't merit it. I've rejected him before, but God will forgive me. He will draw me and call me to himself. He will do that today. Who could design a salvation so infinitely wise, so contrary to human imagination? Paul concludes by saying, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. What the world dismisses as foolishness and weakness, he says, is in fact the greatest display of wisdom and power that the world has ever known. The cross is where the highest wisdom is worked out, where infinite power has been brought to bear in the salvation of sinners. Well, Church, Paul's proclamation of the word of the cross to the Corinthians implies that Christians, too, need to be reminded of where our hope is. Christians need to be reminded that we are not to place our trust in the values of this world. Even as we describe the lost man who is far from God, we can still recognize ourselves there. We can still see the way we are afflicted by the lust for human wisdom, for these idolatrous stabs at power, by self-reliance. So the word of the cross continues to be proclaimed to us. God humbles the proud in the thoughts of our hearts. He reminds us once again, Christ is what you need. He's all that you need. We are totally dependent on the saving power of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what good news the cross of Christ is for us. Lord, we who are being saved, we must acknowledge that it is entirely of your grace that you have opened up our eyes to see Jesus for who he is. Lord, you have truly made foolish the wisdom of this world. Lord, we confess together that true wisdom is found in Christ crucified, in knowing him. Lord, thank you for his willing condescension. Lord, we thank you that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Lord, we praise you for his obedience, even to the point of death on a cross. God, we thank you that you have exalted him. Lord, you have bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, I pray that he would be our glory and our trust. Father, I pray that you would grant us the courage to proclaim Christ, to proclaim the word of the cross, knowing that it is going to be perceived at times as folly, as a stumbling block, that some will count Christ crucified as an offense to their ears, but there will be some who you call to yourself and are pleased to save. So give us courage, Lord, to proclaim the good news of Christ crucified. Lord, I do pray that he would be the centerpiece of our lives, that all that we are as individuals in a church, Lord, the entire ministry that you have called us to as your people would revolve around Christ crucified, the good news of salvation found in him alone. In Jesus' name, amen.